Psalm 23 is perhaps the sweetest psalm in all the scriptures. And it's written by the sweet psalmist of Israel. It's written by David himself. And though David was a king, he doesn't identify himself as a king here. And though David was a shepherd, he doesn't identify himself as a shepherd here. David, the great shepherd king, identifies himself here in this sweet psalm as a sheep. There is power and might in a king. And there is love and compassion in a shepherd. But there is a sweetness, a profound sweetness in being a sheep. And you see that at the very opening of this psalm. David is a sheep. And yet he identifies himself in the opening of this psalm, not by who he is, but by who the Lord is. He could have begun Psalm 23 by saying, "I am a sheep." But that's not the way he begins. He begins instead with an even sweeter beginning, "The Lord is my shepherd. The Lord, the great king, is my shepherd." Again, David could have said many other things here. He could have said, "The Lord is my rock. The Lord is my fortress. The Lord is my deliverer. The Lord is my strength. The Lord is my shield. The Lord is the horn of my salvation. The Lord is my stronghold." And all of those things are true. And David says all of these things about the Lord in other places. But here, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." And we could go to great lengths to explain and describe in vivid imagery what that means. We could talk about how a shepherd knows his sheep and how he knows them all by name. We could talk about how he seeks his sheep and how he carries his sheep, how he calls his sheep and his sheep follow because they know his voice. And these are all beautiful images, but the sweet images that David wants us to see are those which he has recorded for us here in this sweet psalm. And the first and primary thing that it means to have the Lord as your shepherd is this: you lack nothing. He provides all that you need for body and soul, everything. And he turns to your good whatever adversity he might send you in this sad world. And what a sweet thought that is. Because as sheep, we often get lost. We often lose our way and go astray. And without a shepherd, we'd never find our way back. We'd remain forever lost, forever straying. But this is something that will never happen under the care of our good shepherd. Look at verse 2. "He makes me to lie down in green pastures." Our shepherd is one who brings us to the green pastures. He gives us food to eat, and so safe and so secure are we as we feed that we can even lie down in the midst of those pastures. And those pastures are green because of his presence. "And he leads me," David writes, "beside the still waters." Literally in the original, "he leads me on." the still waters. It's a remarkable picture, a remarkable image, because the waters were very terrifying for the Israelites of old. The waters represented tumult and chaos and violence and danger. And yet, the presence of the Good Shepherd makes those waters still. And the threat and the chaos and the trouble and the tumult and the danger and the violence is all gone. And it's a beautiful image that we see time and again in the Scriptures, isn't it? There was violence in the waters of the flood. It was no simple rainfall or sprinkle. There was violence in those waters, and yet there was safety for the children of God. The Lord was with them there in the ark. And you remember, boys and girls, when God began to send the water down, how he called Noah and said to him, "Come into the ark." He didn't say, "Go into the ark." He said, "Come." Because he was already there in the ark, you see. And he was bringing his people into his presence. And we read there that God himself closed the door to the ark. He was their shield. He was their defense. And he carried them through the storm waters into a new world. There was violence in the waters of the Red Sea. And yet, there was safety for the children of God. The Lord God came down as a pillar of cloud and a pillar of fire, and he stood there in the midst of the Red Sea, and he separated the waters, and he came between the children of Israel and the people of Egypt, and he brought his people through on dry ground, even as he destroyed the Egyptian army. And though it may not look like it, there is violence also in the sacrament of baptism. Water is always threatening. It threatens to drown. It threatens death. It's not easy to see that when baptism is administered by sprinkling, but it's certainly something you see when baptism is administered by immersion. Think about it for a moment. If the recipient of baptism, whether it be a believing adult or the child of believing parents, if the recipient of baptism is immersed in the water and is held down in the water, what happens? Well, the recipient drowns and dies. And you see, that's just the point. In baptism, the recipient doesn't remain under the water. The recipient is brought up out of the water and lives. And that's what baptism is proclaiming to us. It's proclaiming that the only way we can live through judgment and through death is through the blood of Jesus Christ, that blood to which the waters of baptism point us, that blood to which the waters of baptism point our children, the only way to pass through death and judgment and live is through the blood of Jesus Christ. He is our ark. Young people, he is really the only refuge in this fallen world. He's the only place of safety. He alone is able to bring us through the storm waters of judgment. He alone is able to bring us through the waters into a new world. It's in Jesus that the waters are stilled. In Jesus we may stand upon the waters and rest. All is quiet. All is at rest. In baptism, God is telling us that in Jesus he forgives our sins and gives us eternal life by grace alone because of the blood of Jesus. He promises also his Spirit to cleanse us and renew us and restore us. And you see something of that there in verse 3. He restores my soul. Literally, he brings back my life. And we need that, don't we? We're sheep. And sheep are often foolish. And we delight to go our own way, even as sheep delight to go their own way. And when we do go our own way, we do great harm to ourselves. But our shepherd comes again to bring us back, to restore us, to bring back our life. You think about it in your own life. Think about the foolish and sinful decisions you've made and how the Lord has not abandoned you, but he's borne with you. And he's even used your foolish decisions, your sinful decisions, your terrible judgments. He's even used those to bring good. He's brought back your life. And what is he doing? He's leading you in the paths of righteousness. In the original, it's very beautiful. It suggests that he leads us in the tracks of righteousness, or even in the trenches of righteousness. And you think about a great trench, and you think about walking through that trench and how difficult it is to climb out of the trench. And that's exactly the point here. The Lord is leading us in the entrenchments of righteousness, as though he would not permit us to leave those paths. It means, beloved, that the good work he's begun in you, he will carry on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. He does this for his name's sake. What is he doing in your life? He's leading you. He's restoring you time and again. He's leading you in the entrenchments of righteousness. Now, sometimes those entrenchments, those paths, are difficult. And sometimes they're very hard. And sometimes, as you well know, those paths are filled with thorns and with pain and suffering and with grief and weariness and even many tears. And yet, your shepherd is there. And he's leading. And you understand what that means. If he's leading you, it means he's going before you. And it means that every step that you take is a step he's taken before you. And it means that he knows where he's leading you. He's leading you home. And you think about that. Every single step he calls you to walk in this life is one step closer to home. And when you grow weary in the path, and when you grow tired, and when you can barely hear your shepherd's voice, remember the green pastures, and remember the quiet waters, and remember his promises to you. Remember how sweet it is to be a sheep in the care of the Good Shepherd. How sweet it is to be one of Jesus' little lambs. And there's a time where that's especially comforting to know. It's that time of which David speaks at the center of this psalm in verse 4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. There are wonderful things here in this verse, more than we could even begin to recount this evening. It's a wonderful thing that we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We don't remain in the valley forever. Sometimes that valley of the shadow of death is mercifully sweet, mercifully short. But sometimes that valley is long. Sometimes it's weeks and months. Sometimes even years. But dear friends, not once has a single sheep of the Good Shepherd ever remained in that valley. We walk through the valley, and that's a wonderful thing. And another wonderful thing here is that the valley is the valley of the shadow of death. And you know what's needed, boys and girls, don't you, to make a shadow? You need light. And there's light piercing through this valley. There's light piercing through the darkness. And that light is the light of Jesus' resurrection. And so there is hope for us, even in the midst of our greatest grief. Hope, because of Jesus' resurrection. It may be dark, but there is always light. And that's a wonderful thing. But the most wonderful thing of this verse is the central statement of the verse. Those simple words, you are with me. And it's one of those times I wish that we could all read the original language, because in the original of Psalm 23 in the Hebrew, it's three simple words, you with me. In fact, it's even more beautiful than that. The two main words are you and with. The me is just a little suffix attached to the word with. You see the great truth that is being communicated to you here. The Lord is with you. Your shepherd is with you, tiny little sheep that you are. In fact, this is the great center of this entire psalm. If you were to count the words of the original Hebrew, there are exactly 26 words before this phrase and exactly 26 words after this phrase. There, at the dead center of this sweet psalm, is this life-giving gospel truth. You with me. What a wonderful thing that God is present with us. What a wonderful thing that our shepherd is in the midst of his sheep. What a wonderful thing that our shepherd carries us in his bosom. What a wonderful thing that he gently leads those who are with young. What a wonderful thing that he is a shepherd who feeds his flock. And isn't that also one of the great truths of the sacraments, the presence of the Lord? He He's present in the sacrament. Sometimes we get so caught up in the doctrinal arguments over how the Lord is present in the sacraments that we miss the fact that he is present, and not only present, but that he's present in saving action toward his people, as one author put it. That same author goes on to write that Christ delivers himself to us, gift wrapped in the creaturely means of preaching and sacrament, and in this way, the transcendent and majestic God makes himself habitable. Do you understand what God is doing in the means of grace, in the preaching of the word and the sacraments? Do you understand why we have here on this pulpit, the pulpit here at the center where the word is preached, and on either side the sacraments, the baptismal font and the table of the Lord? It's because God, through these things, is getting himself to us through all of our senses. By the Spirit's work, we hear him in the preaching of the word. And by the Spirit's work, as he strengthens faith in our hearts, we see him, as it were, in the sacraments. We smell him with the bread and the cup. We touch him with our fingers. We taste him with our mouths. He is with us. He's communicating himself to us and all of his benefits to us. And as he's with us, we're reminded here in the psalm that he's holding something in each of his hands. In the one hand, he holds his rod, the shepherd's rod, and with that rod, he defends us and he drives away all of our enemies. He says to every one of our enemies, "This is my beloved sheep." Our shepherd is no hireling. He doesn't run away in the face of danger. He protects his sheep and he says, "This is my beloved sheep. I purchased this sheep with my own precious blood. This sheep belongs to me, and you have no claim upon him, and you cannot take him out of my hand. You cannot touch him. You may come this far, but no farther." And while he holds the rod in one hand to defend us, he holds the staff in the other hand to lead us and to guide us and to bring us to his table. Verses 5 and 6. "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." If in the opening verses of this sweet psalm the emphasis is on the Lord as the shepherd, then the emphasis in these last verses is on the Lord as the shepherd king. And you picture the scene unfolding before you here. Your enemies have come to do battle with you. An army of 10,000 surrounds you, seeking to eat up your life and to destroy you. And your sworn enemies are there as well. The devil, the world, your own flesh, all are there arrayed against you. But you know your shepherd king is there as well. And he's preparing a table for you. Your enemies have come here to fight. You've come here to feast. Here at the table of the Lord, what are you receiving? You're receiving Christ and all his benefits. Here, he's making you to enjoy himself and all the merits of his suffering and his death. Here, he nourishes and strengthens and comforts your poor, desolate soul by the eating of his flesh and the drinking of his blood. And He is renewing you and relieving you. Perhaps you've been in communion services where you come to the table of the Lord and the bread is broken and handed directly to you with the words, "The body of Christ broken for you." And the cup is given directly to you with the words, "The blood of Christ shed for you." This is what Christ is communicating to you. He's giving you himself at the table. He's giving you all that he is and has at the table. He's giving you so much that your cup overflows. And all of this is his pledge to you of his great love for you. What is he doing in the sacraments, beloved, but pursuing you with the gospel and pursuing you with his love? Look finally, in closing, at verse 6. "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life." Our translation gives us the impression that God's goodness and mercy are rather passive, that we're the ones walking, and that somehow, in some way, God's mercy and his goodness follow us on that path. But you see, the text is more powerful than that. Literally, it says, "Your goodness and steadfast love pursue me all the days of my life." There's nothing passive here at all. The goodness of God is an active attribute of God. The steadfast love of God is an active attribute of God. He pursues his sheep with his goodness. And beloved, he pursues you with his steadfast love. I was reading a sermon of Spurgeon's this past week, and in it he made a point that I think is particularly fitting for the sacraments. He was talking about the fact that we love God only because God first loved us. And he was talking about that, and what a wonderful thing that is, that we would never love God except for the fact that he first loved us. Our love for God is only a response to his love to us. But then Spurgeon went on to make this beautiful point. Listen closely. "After love is divinely born in our heart, it must be divinely nourished. It is not a plant that will flourish naturally in human soil. Love to God is a rich and rare thing. It would die if it were left to be frostbitten by the chilly blasts of our selfishness. And if it receive no nourishment but that which can be drawn from the rock of our own hard hearts, it must perish." You understand the point he's making. Our love for God needs to be planted in our hearts by God, but that's not enough, because so great is our sinfulness that we would not continue even to love God unless God himself nourished that love in our hearts. And that's the point he's making here. He goes on to say that as love comes from heaven, so it must feed on heavenly bread. It cannot exist in this wilderness unless it is nurtured from above and fed by manna from on high. On what does love feed? It feeds on love. That which brought it forth becomes its food. The constant motive and sustaining power of our love to God is his love to us. And it is this love with which he pursues us all the days of our lives. And beloved, it is specifically that love with which he pursues us in the Word and the sacraments. And one of our forms even says something along those lines, doesn't it? It says that specifically in the Lord's Supper, God is pledging his ardent love for us. And so each Lord's Day as you come to church and as you take your place in the pew, as you come out of all the stress and the trouble and the turmoil and the hurt and the brokenness of your life, and you take your place in the pew and you have a few moments before the worship service and you begin to think about what you're doing here, and perhaps you cast a glance upwards towards the podium and you see the pulpit standing here in the midst and you see the baptismal font and you see the Lord's table. You don't cling to these things, but you cling to that to which they point. They point to Jesus. And God is telling you through them of his unfailing love for you. No matter what has transpired in the week gone by, no matter what temptations you may have faced, no matter what sins you may have committed, no matter what failures are yours, no matter what brokenness or ruin you may have brought to your life, here is the pledge of his ardent love for you. Spurgeon goes on to write in that sermon, he says, "Soar back through your own experience and think of the way in which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness and how he has fed and clothed you every day, how he has borne with your ill manners, how he has put up with all your murmurings and all your longings after the flesh pots of Egypt, how he's opened the rock to supply you and fed you with manna that came down from heaven. Think of how his grace has been sufficient for you in all your troubles, how his blood has been a pardon to you in all your sins, how his rod and staff have comforted you. And when you've flown over this sweet field of love, you may fly further on and remember that his oath, his covenant, his blood has something more in them than the past. For though he first loved us, yet this does not mean that he shall ever cease to love. He is Alpha and Omega. He is first and last. And therefore, think of it. When you pass through the valley of the shadow of death, you need fear no evil, for he is with you. When you shall stand in the cold floods of Jordan, you need not fear, for death cannot separate you from his love. And when you shall come into the mysteries of eternity, you need not tremble, for I am persuaded that neither principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come, nor height nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so this sweet psalm ends with the only sweetness with which it could end. "I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." There in the Father's house, there are many mansions. One house, but many mansions, and all for our enjoyment, and no sacraments will be needed there. The waters that are there will be still. They'll be like a sea of crystal. And we'll stand on them. And we'll sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. And there the table will be furnished not with a small piece of bread to break or a little tiny cup, but with a feast that shall never, never end. It's the great marriage feast of the bride and the Lamb, a feast from which we'll never have to go home, because it is our home. And at that table, we shall know, even as we are fully known, and we shall know that we are Jesus' little lambs. But even more than that, we shall know that our shepherd is the King of love. For how does our shepherd King appear time and again in the visions of heaven? Does he appear as a mighty king? Indeed, he does. Does he appear as a compassionate shepherd? Indeed, he does. But he appears most often as a lamb. As a lamb slain for sinners. He chooses to identify himself not primarily as a king, nor even primarily as a shepherd, but primarily as a lamb. He chooses, above all else, to identify himself with us. And in this sweet song, that is the sweetest thing of all. And beloved, that's what he's telling you every time you receive the sacraments. The King of love, my shepherd is, whose goodness faileth never, I nothing lack if I am his and he is mine forever. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we do give thanks to you for this sweet psalm, a psalm that points us to our sweet Savior, a king, a shepherd, a lamb slain for us. Forgive us, Father, for all of our straying, our foolishness, our sin. And continue to pursue us with your mercy and your steadfast love. Help us more and more to feed upon these things and to know that the King of love, our shepherd, is. We give you all the glory, O Lord. We pray that we may ever hear your voice and follow. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.